This week, we're thinking on a different theme, Radical Reasons to Get Up and Go. This series continues, I hope, to motivate us. Any wedding cake, just a little look here to Nita and to Alison, just a bit of advice, worth its salt, well, don't put salt in it, but any wedding cake worth its salt will have several tears. My father used to come out with the worst joke ever. He said, I went to the saddest wedding ever the other day. Even the wedding cake was in tears. I think, dear, dear, that's where I get it from. But anyway, a good wedding cake will always have tears. Maybe these days, with the way people do things, there'll be a fruit layer, a chocolate layer, and perhaps a sponge layer. I don't know. But that's the way it seems to be. A wedding cake has tears. In that particular picture, I think most cakes, actually, if your budget can stretch, do we have three or two? I can't remember. Anyway, has three different tiers. Why are we starting this morning's subject thinking about wedding cakes? Well, it's because for me, I've always used this as an illustration. It's an illustration of the world in which we live. The world in which we live is not just made up of the things we can see and perhaps measure and perhaps calculate because they're tangible, they're around us. The Bible makes it very clear, friends, that we live in a world that is a tiered world, a tiered universe. The bottom tier is, of course, planet Earth. The Earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you've got that earthly sphere of which you and I are a part. It's the things we experience by smell and touch and taste and so on. Yesterday, Wendy and I took Luke to Shaftesbury. We'd never been to Shaftesbury before. It's a very nice little place, isn't it? Not too far to go. Sun came out, played on our faces. It was a lovely experience here on Earth, looking out over that lovely vale and going down, making the Hovis advert noises, as I tend to do. But anyway, that's the Earth. It's all around us. It's the things we enjoy, see, perhaps the things we don't enjoy. It's the material realm. But the Bible makes it very clear, friends, that there's another tier. And if you go up one notch, you move into the spiritual realm. We were thinking about the spiritual realm not that long ago, on a Sunday morning, I think. But the spiritual realm is a reality. And it's a reality all around us. We've already been thinking, as Chris quoted, the verse that Paul uses to remind us that we don't just wrestle, although we do wrestle, in flesh and blood. There's struggles, there's illness, there's often opposition. Certainly if you were in the early church, there was physical opposition. But Paul says, no, that's not where the battle is won. The battle requires you to look up to the second tier. Because it's the dark forces, it's the heavenly places, the spiritual infrastructure, if you like, that we cannot see, but plays out among us. And there are guardian angels, I believe, in that sphere. There are the angelic forces at work in this world, but governing it from the next tier up. There are demonic forces in that realm as well. And sometimes, as we'll be thinking this morning, those demonic forces break into this world. And the devil himself, though we can resist him and praise God, James reminds us he will flee from us if we do, by submission to God, he is nevertheless a reality. He's the prince of the power of the air. We're going up from the earth and into the air or the spiritual realm. But thank God for the third tier as well. The third tier is what the Bible describes as the third heaven or the heavenlies. And that is always a reference to the abode of God. It's where God literally lives. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The Bible teaches that. But it also talks very clearly about where God is happy to set his name. That's where God's throne is. That's where God's name is exalted in song. Holy, holy, holy is the song of heaven, isn't it? Heaven is the place where the seraphim and the, as Wendy said the other day, the terrapins sing praises to God. The terrapins probably do, but the cherubim and the seraphim, all the angelic hosts, they look and focus on God in his heaven. And that's the third and final and ultimate sphere in the story. God is sovereign. He's controlling everything beneath him. The spiritual realm is subject to him, and everything that plays out on earth, however unlikely at times it might seem, is under God's sovereign rule. Praise God for the third realm. The question I want to ask you before we get into this morning is, where do you focus in your Christian life? I say in the notes that there's a danger that we can perhaps lurch towards one realm to the detriment of another. There might be some among us here this morning who see demons in every tree. They attribute so much blame and problem to the devil. There was a story about people going into church one day, and outside on the steps was the devil. And he was crying his eyes out. And people kept walking past him until someone plucked up courage, and they went up to him and they said, "Excuse me, what's the matter?" He said, "It's them in there. They're blaming me for everything." Now, there's a sense in which we shouldn't be quite that light-hearted, because clearly there are things the devil does do. And Satan, well, I've been reading about it this week, Satan entered Judas, that satanic spirit, that desire to do the malevolent thing that betrayed Jesus. The devil is very active. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says, addressing Peter, but Satan, through Peter, is at work, trying to thwart the purposes of God. The devil is active, he's a reality, but he's not everywhere. He's not God, and we shouldn't sometimes, as I say in the notes, blame the devil for what we, quite frankly, are capable of doing ourselves. In the prayer book, it says that we should be kept from all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Spare us, good Lord. Sometimes it's the worldly influence. We thought about that recently on a Sunday morning. Sometimes it's the flesh. It's just me behaving badly. But sometimes it is the devil. And we would do well not to discount him. But don't look for him everywhere. But then there's the other extreme where you can perhaps rationalize everything to the point that you just get rid of the devil. And the devil becomes a sort of figment of the medieval church or some kind of Hebrew lore that we kind of see change. And it does change. The devil in the Old Testament is a very different character to the devil we meet in the New Testament. Interestingly, a lot of that change took place between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. The 400 years in which the Hebrews invested in this whole thought and philosophy about what the devil does. But we shouldn't, therefore, rationalize him away. He's real. So where do you spend your time? Where's your focus as a Christian? Are you too focused on the earthly realm? Well, then you're missing out on not only the dangers of the spiritual realm, but the blessings of the spiritual realm. But if you're too caught up in the heavenlies, then it's very easy, perhaps, to ignore your responsibility here on earth. Whatever we do, friends, we need to hold these three tiers in tension. Thank God that he's in his heaven. He's in control. He's the Lord of glory. And even the devil does his bidding. But we need that tension. We need to live on earth, in this realm where we've been given responsibility, but also reckon with that tier which is above. So I hope that's a helpful picture of the world. When we talk about the world that God's made, we have to think about all three levels, because they all implicate us. But this morning we're thinking about the world at war, and I hope that wedding cake picture already is making you rethink what the world actually is. It's not just the globe, it's this whole created order, the world. But it is a world at war. And this morning we want to be motivated to resist the devil, his schemes or his wiles, some translations call them. They're subtle, they're not always obvious, but with God's help, as James tells us, we can see him defeated. So I want us to turn to some well-known verses. They're not the verses in James, those are good ones. Equally relevant and very complementary to James's teaching on the devil is 1 Peter 5. We're just going to read two verses, and then we're going to think about what they mean today. So 1 Peter 5. Excuse me. And 1 Peter is really a whole letter devoted to how to live in the world, whether it's in the workplace or in the marriage or just living out before the world that's watching you, the Christian life. It's how we should do it, and that's a kind of very simplistic overview, but this is essentially what it's all about, living for God in a world that's watching you. And this theme is taken up in the context, as you can see in chapter 5, of the elders and young men. It's a relational thing that we're doing. We need to work together. We play this thing out in front of others. So it's all about living it out in ways that bless or educate others. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, Peter says this: "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you that you are God. You are ruling, reigning, and you are in your heaven. Father, thank you that everyone and everything is subject to you. You're the Alpha, the Omega. And all things work together for good for them that love this God. And so we worship you, Father, and we rejoice and we're relieved and we're also reliant on you this morning. And we've already been thinking, Father, of the need to submit to you. And we pray now with open hearts that as we consider these and other verses, you would help us, having done all, to stand, that we might resist the devil who seeks our destruction and rejoice in the one who's brought victory and life, blessing and defeat to the devil. The one whose name we pray these things in is the name of Jesus. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen. So, the devil, the world at war. The devil wants our destruction. He's seeking whom he may devour. And that's you and me. If you're sat here this morning as a Christian, he's seeking your Christian life to come to an end. He doesn't want you to do anything. He doesn't want you to become anything. He doesn't want you to achieve anything in the name of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or you know categorically you're not, I've got news for you. It's exactly the same. He's seeking your destruction. He doesn't want you to introduce you to Jesus. He doesn't want you to find out about truth. He wants your life again to come to nothing. And this is the enemy that we're all motivated to resist this morning. So we're going to think a little bit about the devil, and we're thinking a bit about 1 Peter 5 to get us going. The first thing in this little reading that we have is the responsibility of the Christian. Be self-controlled and alert. I think the New King James says, be sober, be vigilant. There's a strong emphasis in the New Testament, indeed the Bible itself, carries this one theme for man, to steward what he's been given wisely. God literally at the beginning of creation brings the animals, and he expects Adam to steward his knowledge and responsibility well by naming them, by tending them, by enjoying them. God is investing in man the control and the ability to exert that control for his glory. And it's a principle that runs through the Bible. It's especially true, friends, when it comes to the New Testament. We are called to be people who are responsible. We're not out of control. We're sometimes, dare I say it, never likely to be out of control, because we're very British and we're very reserved. And I know that we had a little bit more of that sort of sense of overflow of joy and emotion that we do see clearly as a biblical thing when we love the Lord to the point that we cannot keep it to ourselves. That's sadly not the danger, but it should be that we're really exuding joy. But that joy, that enthusiasm, that motivation is never out of control. Be sober, be vigilant. Be self-controlled and alert. One of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things God is trying to grow in you, is self-control. And it's interesting when it comes to every aspect, whether it's to do with the way we treat others, whether it's to do with the way we respect others, whether it's to do with the way we steward the gifts or the time we're given. God expects us to do things decently and in order. We're meant to be people like Jesus, who never seem to rush or cram things into his day. It was beautifully ordered and rhythmic. He was the ultimate example of the spirit-controlled, responsible servant of God. We should be too. This is extremely important, friends, when it comes to this subject of spiritual warfare. We've already talked about the lurching to one extreme or the other. There are, quite frankly, a million daft paperbacks you can buy, written by well-meaning Christians, that speak complete and utter tosh. I say that because I've actually read them. I'm not speaking out of turn. They talk in exaggerated extremes, from one extreme or the other. And it's that lack of understanding, it's that lack of control that leads to erroneous teaching and bad behavior. And you have a responsibility to read well, to pray constantly and urgently that God would bring truth to bear, and that you would be open and earnest enough to allow God's Spirit to change you. That's the role or the responsibility of each and every Christian. So we're all responsible, but it's very, very important when it comes to spiritual warfare. Because if we're not self-controlled and alert, we're open to the wild subtleties, nuances of the enemy, Satan. And he will get in where there is a lack of control. I don't mean control in an legalistic sense. I mean the life that is styled around the disciplines that Jesus both models in his own life and the rest of the New Testament goes on to teach. If we don't style our lives around that kind of lifestyle, then we are vulnerable. And I'm sure you can think in your own life probably, and certainly in the lives of others, where if those controls are not in place, lives can go off the rails. Who is it who wants them to go off the rails? Not God. It's not other Christians. Sadly, very often, it's not even the person who is off the rails. They never intended for it to get this bad. No, it's the devil. He likes nothing more than to see a life that is out of control, chaotic, disordered, and naive. So Peter says, look, in relation to living the Christian life, context of the whole letter he writes, be self-controlled. Be alert. Get with the game. Understand what's going on this tier, on the next tier, and even at the top level. Because if you don't, then you're going to be vulnerable. So each one of us this morning, friends, as we read that verse, need to be aware that this is God speaking to me. How controlled are you? How alert are you to the devil's schemes? We need to be. Because if we're surrendering our responsibility to others, or assuming it would just happen, it's probably likely that you will come at some stage unstuck. So be responsible, be sober, be vigilant, be self-controlled and alert. It's what the Holy Spirit is trying to bring about in all of us. Why do we need to be responsible? Well, because there's a grim reality in this reading. The reality of the devil. The devil here is being talked about in very evocative language, isn't he? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. I was very reticent to put up a graphic, but I found that one, and it's slightly for me, whether it's a bit dramatic, but I think it should be dramatic at this level. It speaks of what the devil's like. They're in the shadows. He's subtle, he's quiet, but he's prowling around like a lion. And he's not just prowling around like a lion at Longleat, where you can watch it and he gets fed and he's content and they have cubs occasionally and it's all lovely when we pay that ridiculous amount of money to go to Longleat and enjoy them. But no, he's not like that. He's not kind of ambivalent towards you. Oh, there's just another car driving past. He's not the lion of Longleat, is he? No, he's the lion that we need to reckon with. He's the kind of lion who seeks, as we've already said, your destruction. Now, some Christians have died for their faith. Some Christians have had to meet with a satanic force and opposition to such a degree that they've actually surrendered their lives. Burned at the stake, crucified, some have been starved to death, put to the sword, you name it. Christians through the centuries have had to suffer at the hands of Satan to the point even of death. Praise God that he has conquered death, hasn't he, Jesus? And they will know resurrection life and bodies one day that will not corrupt or fail. Satan knows this. He's very active. He's very busy now because he knows what's coming. We'll talk about that towards the end. But the reality is the devil wants to destroy you. Sometimes it will be physical like that. And he will literally try and wipe you out. Sometimes he will try and destroy you in other ways. How does the devil try and destroy us or devour us, as the MIV puts it? Well, sometimes it's to do with our testimony. Sometimes the devil will seek to destroy your credibility. And he will take his line, and it will be a line that you don't expect. You're facing him that way, and you're being ready, but he comes in that way, or that way, where you never expected him. And we can all think, can't we, friends, of people, and maybe even on our own lives, who have been destroyed by the devil. It doesn't matter how many good things they've done in the name of Jesus. The minute the devil gets his claws into them, it's destruction. It's over. And people only tend to remember the things they did wrong. That's why we must always remind ourselves our gospel is a gospel of grace. There must always be a road of redemption for those who have fallen, whom we love, whom we're sorry for, who are praying God will restore. The devil doesn't pray that prayer. He loves it when they fall. Testimonies, credibility, that's one way in which the devil attacks. And he's seeking to bring you down. He's seeking whatever you think you want to show the world Jesus means to you, he's trying to rubbish it. Christian marriage is another one. Christian marriages are under attack by the devil. Again, we don't want to get to one extreme where we're looking in every tree for a demon. But neither do we want to be at one extreme which assumes he's not bothered. He cares. He cares about you. Not in the way Jesus cares about you, but he does care. And he doesn't like it when you're strong, when you communicate, when you spend time together. He doesn't like it when you put each other's needs first. And the teaching of Paul in Ephesians comes in. Where husbands love their wives like Christ loved the churches, and wives in that context are willing and confident to submit to that kind of love and leadership. He hates that. And Satan attacks marriage. And he attacks it not obviously, he attacks it subtly through, dare I say, overcommitment. Sometimes even churches can be used by the devil so that mum's at it this or dad is at that. Or the husband's committed here or the wife's going out again. Can you see how subtle the devil can be? I'm not saying that's something we need to get completely paranoid about. It's good to be busy. It's good to do things together and apart. But we must be careful, because the reality is he's in the shadows. He's seeking your destruction. So you need to stay firm. You need to pray together. You need to communicate. You need to resist the devil, submitting to God, and then he can see there's no way in and he'll flee. Until the next time. Christian marriages, testimonies, all sorts of use and abuse of spiritual gifts. The devil masquerades as an angel of light. He's the master of counterfeit, my father used to say. Where he sees God doing something, he'll try and imitate it. And the devil, friends, can be responsible for an awful lot of doctrinal confusion in the church. And I've been on a real journey in my Christian life, and I've really had to reckon with all of this. And believe me, I've read extensively, I've cried over it, I've prayed over it, I've discussed it to death. But I've seen the subtlety in which the devil has gone in amongst the doctrines of Scripture. Has God really said, with a big question mark, that this is the way it should be? And he is the master of misleading or diluting or contradicting what God is actually all about. The Bible is a powerful book. We've already been thinking in this series. We should be motivated what the dunamis, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit really brings the church into. But the devil hates the thought of that, to the point that he will even try and distract us from it by imitating it or confusing us, and therefore we ignore it. And there are spiritual gifts that the devil seeks our excess in or abuse of so that we don't bother with them at all. That's not right. He loves it. He loves it when certain gifts are confused. I mean, think about the gift of tongues. I'm not being provocative this morning. I'm thinking because it's clear that that gift, or how God speaks to people, maybe through a dream or a vision in cultures perhaps where it's more prevalent than our own. Think about how God does heal, rather than all the sort of ways in which we assume God doesn't heal. Why is there this confusion? Why is there such ambiguity and even splits in churches over such wonderful things that God has put in his word? Why is that? Well, I know who's behind it. And his fingerprints are all over it, aren't they? The devil. Our testimonies, our marriages, our ministries. We need to be aware of the reality of Satan. If we get this book right, he knows his time is up. So he seeks us to get it sort of right. Or we kind of emphasize this and we forget about it. If we do that, friends, he's got that foothold. And he knows that we're not the force in the world that God made us to be. We need to be responsible, because the devil is a reality. And there are other ways as well. Marriage, testimony, ministry. There are three key ways, in my opinion, that the devil seeks to bring the church low. We're talking in a minute about how we can resist him, by the way. The resistance, here we go. This is where Peter and James and other teachings in Scripture bring us to conclude only one thing. We must stand firm. And we don't stand firm in our own strength, do we? We stand firm, look at it in verse 9, in the faith. It's not in a faith. It's not just being sincere. It's not just being spiritual. It's being clear on Scripture. It's being convicted of your sin. It's being aware of what the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life because of Jesus and the cross. That's the faith, once delivered. And these are the things Paul says are of first importance, that Christ died, that Christ was buried according to the Scriptures, and then on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. These are the three things Satan wants to bury so deep that our lives become chaotic, not responsible, not aware of his wiles, and so on. So we need to resist him in the faith. We need to be clear on the faith. Because the faith reminds us again and again that the devil is defeated. Calvary was the place where everything that God poured out on his son in wrath was met by Jesus and his love and his bravery and his compassion and his perfect sacrifice for us. But it was also the place where Satan threw every malevolent force at him he possibly could. All those dark forces that Paul talks about, those powers of darkness, don't you think they were there as well? The strong bulls of Bashan that Psalm 22 talks about? Doesn't Psalm 22 talk about the lion that's also prowling there? Have a look at it for yourself. Psalm 22. That was the place where Satan knew everything either will stand or fall, and it fell. Praise God, it fell. He's destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So he's done. He's finished. His days are numbered. No wonder Peter says, stand firm in the faith. Don't stand firm in your own strength. Don't stand firm in philosophy. Don't stand firm thinking you're surrounded by other people that will look after you. It's about you being responsible, being aware, and being clear on what the faith has done, both in your life and in the existence of the devil. Stand firm in the faith. Others are going through similar things. That's sad, but it's a reality. We must pray for them. We must stand with them. Because the suffering church, friends, is the only church you'll read about in the New Testament. Victory comes through suffering. The devil tries to tell us, no, you won't suffer, it'll be easy, and if it isn't easy, give it up. The suffering church, the church that really sees progress, really sees change, really sees blessing, is the church that resists the devil. Four square on the faith that we uphold. So we are part of the resistance. If you're thinking about hello, hello right now, that's probably not helpful. But we are the resistance. We are the people who stand up and speak out about these things. We don't, as I say, become more dramatic and lurid, because the Bible is strangely quiet on where the devil is and what he's doing. We must not speculate. But we must reckon with the fact that he is at work. He is our enemy, but he is destroyed. So let's stand together, bearing in mind there's only one enemy that the Bible says Christians have. It's not each other. That's a shame when he gets in and creates that philosophy that someone over there is my enemy, or they're not with me. And that's rubbish. There's only one church, one faith, one baptism. And the devil seeks to destroy us. Because if we stand together with our brothers and sisters around the world undergoing the same kind of sufferings, we become that force in the land. That resistance that pushes back the darkness that the devil seeks to creep in. We push it back with the light of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our marriages, in our ministries. See how all of this becomes a big recipe. A recipe for success or failure, depending on whether we're clear or not. So 1 Peter 5, just two verses, but there's an awful lot in there. The responsibility to be sober, be controlled, let Christ govern through his own lifestyle and teaching what we become like. Because the devil is real. He seeks to destroy us. We stand together, clear on what the Scriptures tell us our faith's all about, and we resist him. And as James says, he flees. So that's our verse, that's our reading, that's today's motivation. Are you motivated? Not to become fixated with the devil. The Bible never says anywhere we should fear the devil, but we should resist him. We should face up to his reality, confident that Jesus has destroyed him. I want you to be motivated. I want spiritual warfare to be part of what we do. These songs that we've sung this morning, they should stir us. So that we become people that are fed up with wickedness and we're angry with injustice. And we will not tolerate sin. And so we become the people of God that we are ever intended to be. Speaking out. Praise God that the Catholic Church are speaking out about gay marriage. Praise God. Where is the church on such an issue? We've lost our credibility. Maybe marriage has become such a... Do you see how the devil does it? He gets in those three areas that we talk about. Marriage and testimony and ministry. Because they're being undermined in the church in this country, friends, we need to go back to the cross. We need to say before the Lord, Lord, we're before you. We need your help. We cannot do this alone. Open the windows of heaven. Give us courage to stand firm and bless us in our desire to speak out. This gospel, friends, is what this country needs. It does not need political reform, though that is clearly helpful and essential. What it really needs is a return to biblical values. Who will bring them to the public foreground? Well, it's meant to be us. And the devil doesn't want that at all. So, resisting the devil. How do we do this in closing? Well, three things that you'll see on the notes that will help us, I hope, to do so. They're very simple, obvious things in a sense, but we do need to be aware of them. How do we resist the devil? Firstly, it's about learning to speak out. And I mean that quite literally. It wasn't that many hundreds of years ago that anyone and everyone who read aloud. Reading quietly, reading to oneself, is a fairly modern phenomenon. That was the way people learned. It was the way people learned by rote. It was the way things were passed on. You'd speak it out. And we need to find, don't we? We need to return to this principle of speaking out the word of God. Speaking clearly what God has said, rather than perhaps what we feel we need to say. That requires application. That requires dedication. It requires humility, because there are things that we will read that will challenge us to be different to what perhaps we think we should be. God's word speaks on its terms, not ours. If it speaks on our terms, then we get into all sorts of muddles. Let God's word speak into your own life, first and foremost, and then speak it out. Speak it out by confession, by declaration. These are words that come up in the New Testament. They might come out in our culture or context or by perhaps your particular gift or personality in a very quiet way. Not everyone's called to be like John Wesley and hold their Bible up and speak for an hour. But praise God for those who do. But speaking it, however you do it, affirming what God has spoken, the devil hates it. Because it challenges us to change. And it speaks into other people's lives. Do you remember when Peter on the day of Pentecost spoke that powerful Pentecostal sermon? And the people looked at each other and they said, what should we do? They were convicted. They were, I think the NIV says they were cut to the heart. And Eugene Peterson in his message in Acts 2 says this. He says they were violently stabbed because God's word violently stabbed them. Not in a malicious, violent way, but in a way that really reckoned with them to the point of conviction. And we need to get back to this, don't we? Because the devil hates it. His desire is clear. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Genesis 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" It's not what God said, was it? He twists it. He distracts from what God was saying you can have, and tries to point out what he thinks God is saying he can't have. Go forward to the times of Christ, Luke 4, Jesus being tempted by the devil. If you're the Son of God, if you worship me, if you're the Son of God, three challenges that begin with that tiny word that just seeks to pull the rug out. Ooh, well, maybe God isn't saying that after all. How many of the higher critics have written books that actually undermine God's word rather than enhance our learning about it? I'm not saying higher critics are satanically inspired, but you can see, can't you, on that second tier of the cake, the devil's desire for us to not trust this book, to not even go to this book, when that's the only place we should go to remind him where he will go. Speak out the word of God, because Satan's desire is clear. this is where Jesus comes and gives us some help. Mark 4, verse 15. He's talking about the parable of the sower. And he's talking about or explaining about what it really means. And he says this in Mark 4, verse 15. Some people are like the seed along the path, where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Jesus, giving us insight into what's happening on earth, influenced by the next tier up. Satan's desire is clear. He does not want you to read this book. And more than that, he does not want you to use this book, to speak it, to affirm it, to commend it to others. But that's what we're here to do. We're the mouthpiece that God has chosen in his wisdom to tell others why Christ is the answer, why history is changing. While there is a God and there's control and God is bringing about purposes that are beyond our wildest dreams, but he will do it. And part of his purpose is to throw Satan into the lake of fire where he will never again be allowed to torment. Do you think the devil wants us to read this? Of course he doesn't. Which is why some of you are sat there thinking right now, do you know what? I feel a little bit more motivated to read this, because if he doesn't want me to, I'm going to do it. Because we don't want to please Satan, do we? We want to please Christ. So we need to get into our Bibles. And we need to get out there with our Bibles, don't we? And we need to be proud of what God has given us. Because it's his eternal word. It's not our words or reasoning. It's what God has given us to use for others. Speak it out. We need to get our voice back in this country. We need to get our credibility back. And we won't get it through discussion and reasoning, friends. We will get it by returning to this book. Its principles. Its challenges, its promises. Speak it out and remind the devil that he is defeated. He wants to snatch it away. I'm commending you this morning to go away this week and just read more than you've read last week. But we also need to not just study Scripture and talk about Scripture, we need to actually embody something. The weapons of our war. We need to step out. On Thursday evening, we had our Alpha group here, and we were talking about this very subject. How do we resist evil? And Nicky Gumbel talks, I think, very helpfully about the armour of God that we read about in the book of Ephesians. It's the full armour of God, and we have to stand firm in it, having done all, to stand, because these are the weapons that Paul uses in his imagery, no doubt inspired by a Roman soldier, to inspire the church. The church must go forward. Nicky said there's nothing for the back. It's breastplates, it's shields, it's helmets, it's feet prepared with the gospel to go. It's all very forward thinking. Why? Because we're pushing back the devil's darkness whenever we bring the light of Christ. And we haven't got time, and you know them well, but go and read them this week. Go and be inspired to read about the armour of God in Ephesians, because the devil won't like it. Because that's the way we stand up to his schemes. We get given all this stuff. We need to wear it, so to speak. It's only imagery, but we need to do it. Why do we need to do it? Because Satan's dominion is limited. John Calvin said this. He said, Satan can do nothing without the command of God, to whose dominion he is subject. You've only got to go back to the book of Job, haven't you? And you find in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job, Satan coming into God's presence in heaven. And he's coming cap in hand. He's coming because actually in the Old Testament, Satan does God's bidding. And God draws Satan's attention to Job. You consider Job? He's good, isn't he? Check him out. And it's at that point that Satan says, well, of course he's good. Of course he's blessed. You know, take it all away from him and then we'll see whether he loves you or not. And God gives him permission. But do not touch his life. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, that principle comes up in both chapters. God introduces Satan to Job. God allows Satan to test Job. But God prohibits Satan from destroying Job. God is in control. Satan's dominion is limited. He is, for want of a better illustration, the dog on the lead. He's got a retractable lead. It sometimes can go a long way in that direction, but ultimately he'll get yanked back. I don't wish to be facetious. I'm just trying to give you an example that we can all relate to. He does the bidding of God. He's part of God's eternal purposes, which has always been a bit challenging for me, but think about it for yourselves. God actually achieves his purposes through the devil's activity. Even though the devil is anti-God and hates his name and seeks his own glory instead. So because his dominion is limited, Paul says, come on, man up. Take this stuff, because if you use it, you can actually make differences happen. You can push him back. Those fiery darts, put the shield of faith up. When those doubts come, remind yourselves what it is God's done for you, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Go with the gospel. Remind yourself that it's the truth the belt represents that holds the whole thing up. Thank God for the belt of truth, eh? But we've got it. Use it. And the righteousness, that testimony, we're back to that original thing that Satan attacks. If he can get rid of your righteous lifestyle, if he can tarnish that breastplate in any way, you lose credibility. So polish it up and wear it with pride. It's imagery. It's helpful imagery. Paul is saying, step out every day with everything you need. I don't know what some of you perhaps wear to work. Maybe I don't want to know. But some of you might need to wear uniforms. Some of you might have certain things that you need at work. You wouldn't think of trying to do that job without those things. Imagine being a fireman and going to work in a pair of shorts and some flip-flops. You wouldn't get on very well, would you? You'd burn your toes at the very least. No, you've got to wear this thick, protective clothing. Gloves, masks, oxygen masks and so on. Because there's a fiery prospect every day if you're a fireman. There's a fiery prospect every day, friends. We're not lurching from one extreme to another. We're not being fanciful or scaremongering here. But every day, the devil seeks your destruction. He doesn't want you to achieve anything for God today or tomorrow, let alone for the week ahead. So what are you going to do? You're going to step out, I hope, with everything God's given you, to resist him and to push him back and to allow the light of Christ to come in its place. The full armour of God. That's what we're given and that's what can help us. Step out, resist the devil, because his dominion is limited. And the last thing this morning, resisting the devil, we need to speak out scripture, get confident in this book, knowing it speaks of the devil's demise as well as the victory of Jesus. Step out with everything God's given us, this armour that will resist and push him back. And finally, we need to seek out the way of the kingdom. This is the way forward for us this week. Vance Havner, an American preacher, said this: God is the great I am, Satan is the great I am not. And he knows it. He knows it. God is great. God is awesome. God is at the top of that wedding cake. He's sovereign. He's Lord. That was Satan's original fall, wasn't it? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to aspire to ascend to that throne. That was when we read, didn't we, of his demise. He was cast out of heaven. That was the angelic fall that we read about in Scripture. The devil sought his own kingdom. But there's only one kingdom. That's lasting. There's only one kingdom, friends, where there is victory and blessing and peace. And you're invited to be part of that kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God. We were hearing about the work in the scripture union, the Christian unions, and Chris used that phrase, people that have been added to the kingdom of God. Praise God! Because biblically they've been taken out of the dominion of darkness and placed in the kingdom of his Son. The light of the world has come into their lives. This kingdom's going nowhere. Well, it's going to hell. This kingdom will last forever. And we need to seek that kingdom. Jesus prayed, didn't he? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why does Satan hate the church when they seek the way of the kingdom? Because it reminds him of his own kingdom, which is crumbling around him. He's in that house and it's falling down and it's leaping flames and there's no escape. He's trying to present it as a house you can sell. Come in, look around. This is for you. But there's nothing in that kingdom for you. Nothing lasting. Nothing satisfying. Just ask people whose lives have been ruined by the devil. 5 years after. Has it really brought happiness? No. His kingdom, friends, is coming to a bitter, eternal end. But the kingdom of God, that which we seek it first. The kingdom of God. We bless others. We commend the gospel. We bring love and peace and prayer and ministry to people's lives. We love them because he first loved us. This is the way of the kingdom. And Satan hates it. And we're called to love it, to seek it, to embody it, to bring it to the world that is currently under his control. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Well, our job, according to Scripture, is to go into that world and preach this gospel, because it can pluck people from Satan's clutches and place them in the nail-pierced hand of Jesus, whom no one can take out of his hand. Satan knows this. His demise is assured. The victory of Christ on the cross is our motivation. Excuse me. But we need to speak out. We need to stand out. And we need to seek out godly ways this week in which that kingdom, its concepts, its promises, its principles can be lived in us and extended to others. Satan will hate it. Praise God for that. But God will love it. He will protect you. He will honour you. And he will use you for his glory. And it will bring blessing in your life and in the lives of others. May that be our desire, our motivation this week, as we resist the devil. In Jesus' name. Amen.